This is BPN Radio, your 24-hour internet prayer station, calling America to pray. It's time now for the Christian War Room with your host, Michael Schonborn. Now, here's Michael.
Thank you, Dale, for the introduction there. And we are back in the Christian War Room, and we are looking at the theory of evolution. So our aim is to find 100 points to kill the theory of evolution. So far we've been looking at up to point number. I'm just trying to see whether I've got it. No, I haven't got it on here. I think it's number 37. That's where we went up to. So we've still got about a good 60 odd points to cover and to go through. Okay. What we're gonna do now is, first of all, just a little introduction. So we've got a lot of talks about the theory of evolution. You can go to thechristianwarroom.com and or christianwarroom.com, not the Christian War Room, but christianwarroom.com, and there you can find a lot of information. So all the talks have been recorded and stuck on there. So you can just maybe listen to some others if you're interested. Now, why are we doing this? It is important. It's theologically it's important, and again it sounds big, heavy terms, but if evolution is true, then we've got a big problem with the gospel. That's one thing. The next thing is that a lot of so-called science is based on the theory of evolution, but when we look and when we sort of analyze the evidence, when we analyze, you know, the science and what we can find, what we can see around us, it just doesn't add up. It doesn't add up. And it's important. I mean, for me, it's not a great issue. Sort of my personal walk is that my experience is that I became a Christian when I was 16, and I was taught the theory of evolution from, you know, being, I don't know, 10 years old or something, and that was pretty much what was taught in the German curriculum and in the German schools, and I picked it up and so on. I became a Christian because I experienced the power of God in my life, and I never really thought about this, but then suddenly we had some old women in the church, and they talked about Adam and Eve like they were real, you know, real people, and not just some sort of idea or some mythology or anything like that. And the first sort of time I came across this was when I challenged this old lady to find out whether she really thought that they really existed. And her argument was that she didn't believe that Jesus would cheat on her, would lie to her, deceive her, because that's what the Bible says. And I thought, oh, that was sort of a very simplistic answer. And it became a little bit of a challenge for me. So I had to really seek God on this issue. And one of the things I remember is that as I was praying about this stuff, that I was looking at the biology book in class. Bear in mind, I was still 16 years old, so I was still in school. And one of the things, sort of, I read through all this stuff, you know, what they were telling us about evolution, and I wished I would have the school book somewhere today to just see what they were actually saying. And one of the things which really struck me was that they had a fraction of a jaw. And they created a whole skull from it, and they told us that this is one of the human ancestors. Yeah. And then a lot of other things as well, which just they didn't add up. And I sort of started having doubts about this whole theory of evolution. Later on, there were a couple of guys. I think one was called Wilders, and they were sort of challenging the theory of evolution, and they had really strong arguments. And as years went on, I was more and more exposed to this. But pretty much when, you know, after I looked at the biology book and I looked at what they really have to prove the theory of evolution, it didn't take a long time to convince me that this is all just a lot of hot air. Okay, very, very important still to get this to get these arguments going and to talk about this issue. So, we're going to be looking at the human body a little bit, and then we're going to sort of look in some other points. So we had point 38, 100 ways to kill the theory of evolution. And again, I'm not a scientist. All I want to do is just sort of get you thinking about some of the ideas which come up and let common sense just, you know, convince you of a better way. One argument which is very often, and I've seen this recently, which is being brought up by evolutionists, is the whole thing about antibiotics. You know, antibiotics, they seemingly get resistant, and they've got big problems with that. So, I mean, one problem has been in the past that people were prescribing, or doctors were prescribing antibiotics for pretty much anything. And it does kill off a lot of bacteria. And normally, whatever bacteria is left, the body is going to kill it off. But what's been happening is that because all the bacteria have been killed off, and that through adaptation, which can be down to a mutation, some of the millions of bacteria survived and they started to multiply and the body didn't kill them off. You know, using antibodies or various mechanisms, the body has to defend itself. And then the normal idea is you take antibiotics, and the worst infection of the body is taken care of, and whatever is left to do, the body does it itself. Anyway, so some strains of bacteria have become resistant to antibiotics. And so the answer is you have to look for new antibiotics to try and kill them. Yeah. And so that's always been a constant battle that, for example, penicillin was really effective many decades ago. Today, less so. And they have to look for new antibiotics to make them work. The whole concept of the superbug has come up, that some hospitals are dealing with superbugs when none of the antibiotics seem to work. And once people get hit with them and the body hasn't got enough strength to overcome them using its natural resistance, very often it leads to death. And that's a big problem. Okay, now, what does it tell us about the theory of evolution? Now, an evolutionist will say, okay, you know, this is survival of the fittest, this is, you know, the way evolution works, and because we can observe this in our day and age, we can then deduce from that organisms are changing. The bacteria is an organism, yeah, they're changing, and they're turning into something else, you know, something which cannot be killed with antibiotics. The same applies for some mosquitoes as well, that they become resistant to certain toxins, or what are they called? Cockroaches, roaches. That some roaches, they don't respond to certain poisons anymore. Yeah, and again, it's all being seen as the theory of evolution. Now the thing is, and this is where the jump is not being made, a bacteria stays a bacteria, even though it may be resistant to a certain type of antibiotics, it may not be resistant to another type. The same thing with cockroaches. Cockroaches, they may become resistant to a certain poison, but still they can be killed off with another poison. And I mean, the thing is, if you take a hammer, you can always get them. You know, take a hammer and a cockroach is going to be dead. So again, the point which they can't prove is that a bacteria turns into a different bacteria, and then maybe a bacteria with four legs and a head and ears. The cockroach turns into a completely different insect, and that's not being observed. It's not being seen. It's not being proven. All that's being proven is the whole concept of adaptation, that bacteria through certain processes have develop the ability to survive in certain environments, which before the majority of them weren't able. And that's through a process of selection. Okay, let's go to 39. And when we look at point 39, one thing I want to sort of emphasize or look at is complex biology. And transitioning cannot be explained, and one example which is always brought up by creationists is the development of the eye. Obviously it's to do with light sensitive cells, and we've got an image, but when you look at how the eye works, it's highly complex, with you know, the ability to focus, to look at a fairly wide angle, and nobody really explains how the transitional stages were. And there's no example for transitional stages either. And okay, some of them, they come up and they've got some snails and they can just differentiate between dark and light and sort of move along, you know, with whatever they can perceive in their eyes. But again, the human eye is highly complex. And the question is, how will an evolutionary process explain the development of the eye? There's been no example. Nothing is being given for that. Number 40, and one thing we look at is vestigial organs. For example, the appendix is one of the vestigial organs, and the big question is, why do we have them? And evolutionists would say they are a remnant of the evolutionary process, where they used to serve a purpose at one time, but they are sort of retracting and developing away, so that there's no purpose for it. About 100 years ago, I think today, as far as I know, there's only one vestigial organ. I mean, some people are going to look at another element in the human body, which people believe is a remnant of the evolution. But about 100 years ago, they had like a whole list. It was like a page full of vestigial organs where people didn't think there was any purpose for them. And then as time moved on, they found more and more reasons why these organs are there. I'm not quite sure whether there's one being found for the appendix. I'm sure there is a reason for it. Maybe we haven't found it out yet. But again, if this were true, we should have humans in different stages of vestigial organs. But when we look at all the different races of mankind, we look to Africa, to Asia, and so on, we're all pretty much the same. And this is, again, like one thing. Why haven't we got sort of a variety of humans, like some humans with three eyes, or humans who have got slightly different anatomy and things like that. Okay, some evolutionists, they would go along and they would say, yes, we've got apes and they are very similar, but they, on the evolutionary plane, they are somewhat different. I don't know. I would think common sense would dictate that the variety of similar species should be a lot more if the theory of evolution is right. We don't know. Let me just go on the internet and see whether there is anything which we have been found today in medicine about the appendix. It says here, higher purpose for the appendix. Researchers deduce that the appendix is designed to protect good bacteria in the gut. That way, when the gut is affected by a bout of diarrhea or illness, the cleans of the intestines, a good bacteria in the appendix can repopulate the digestive system and keep you healthy. Okay, so again, I'm just looking at a picture of the appendix. When you look at the digestive tract, it's just like a little ending at the end of the ascending colon. And again, just some place for bacteria to hang out until the gut is cleared out, and then it can kick in again. So there's a purpose for the appendix as well. So you remove the appendix and this function is no longer there, and maybe it is a lot more difficult to recover from a bout of diarrhea. Okay, 41. Humans had a tail. This is what evolutionists make us believe. And we've got the coccyx, which is a tiny bone just at just above your bum. And again, that's what they say. And it's a completely vestigial structure in the human body. We could do without it. But the interesting thing is there are muscles attached to the bone, which are important for reproduction. So take off the coccyx and some parts in the anatomy, which are important for reproduction, they don't work as well. So maybe we should leave it there where it is, and we find out that there aren't any vestigial organs. Okay, we are coming to number 42, and we've got the so-called bombardier beetle. The bombardier beetle. I'm just going to go on the internet to see whether I can call it up. And it's a really interesting creature. And there are tons of examples of these creatures, and evolution cannot explain what is going on. I'm just looking at Wikipedia. I can see the bombardier beetle. It looks very interesting. It's a very scary creature. Okay, and there is a reaction. He's got a couple of chemicals in there, and he can make a noise. Let me just read it to you. Bombardier beetles are ground beetles in the tribes of Brachini, Porcini, Oceani, or Metrini. More than 500 species altogether, which are most notable to the defense mechanism that gives them their name when disturbed. They eject a hot, noxious chemical spray from the tip of their abdomen with a popping sound, and that's where the bombardier sound comes from. The spray is produced from a reaction between two chemical compounds, hydroquinone and hydrogen peroxide, which are stored in two reservoirs in the beetle's abdomen. When the aqueous solution of hydroquinones and hydrogen peroxide reaches the vestibule, catalysts facilitate the decomposition of the hydrogen peroxide and the oxidation of the hydroquinine. Heat from the reaction brings the mixture to near boiling point of water and produces gas that drives the ejection. The damage caused can be fatal to attacking insects. Some bombardier beetles can direct the spray over a wide range of directions. The beetle's unusual defense mechanism is claimed by some creationists as an example of what they call irreducible complexity. So that's in Wikipedia. It's interesting as well that they mentioned this. Now, irreducible complexity is very, very important. And that means if you take anything away from this mechanism, this beetle cannot survive. Now, the thing about these two chemicals, and that's what I heard about this, is that they need to be in exactly the right mixture. They need to be in exactly the right mixture. If the mixture isn't right, the beetle is going to blow up. And then again, you come to the whole process of evolution. You know, what's going to happen? So suddenly, you know, beetle develops this idea that if they produce some sort of chemical, they can defend themselves. So they produce a chemical due to some genetic mutation, and it's not in the right mixture. They pop. Yeah, they are dead. So how does it carry on? They try again and again and again and again and again, and eventually they got the right mixture. And they can carry on living. Now, an evolutionist would say, yeah, this is how it goes, the survival of the fittest, all the Bart designs or the Bart mixtures, they just die off straight away. So they try to defend themselves and they kill themselves in the process. Others, they survive and everything is going to be okay. And they are the ones which we have today. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. Why should, first of all, a beetle ever come to this point that these chemicals are produced? What enzymes are going to be in place to do this? And how long would it take? How many generations would we need to achieve this? Yeah. Again, my opinion doesn't make a lot of sense. And again, any stage prior to getting the mixture right would lead inevitably to the death of the creature and would probably stop it from procreating. Okay, then the next one. This is number 42, the bombardier beetle. Try and check it out and make up your own mind. The next one is the, this is number 43, the woodpecker. And the woodpecker, every bird, again, they're very similar, and a woodpecker looks like an ordinary bird. But we've got some really bizarre stuff going on with the woodpecker, and that is that the tongue goes over the head, into the beak, and then out. How does this develop? You know, what about if the tongue is not long enough? How, you know, what genetic mutation would create this tongue going behind the head? And bearing in mind, that's the only bird that has got this facility. Also the woodpecker, you know. How do we end up with a woodpecker with a tough beak that's tough enough to chop wood? What would happen to all the birds before, you know, with softer beaks? Would they just start pecking and then suddenly the beak just drops off and the birds are disabled? It, again, a woodpecker doesn't make sense unless the woodpecker is being created as a woodpecker. Any species with either a softer beak on the transition to the hard beak or the tongue not being there, they would just die out. So you would have to have the whole process in one go or none at all in order to make sense, in order for the bird to survive. And you cannot have any transitions in between, you know, this mechanism of the tongue, which goes over the head, or the toughened beak. Again, there's no examples, there's no evidence, there's nothing there to account for these transitional creatures and species. Number 44, the transition from land-based animals to marine and vice versa. How is it going to work? How can the breathing apparatus, which is highly complex, be changed from land breathing, like having a lung, to being able to breathe underwater, to extract the oxygen from the water? We do have fish which can breathe with lungs, and they live in the water. Or we do have animals, not fish, but animals like seals and so on, whales, seals, etc. But how do we get from one breathing mechanism to another? And where is there any evidence for any transitional species? Are there any species around which have got... I'm not aware of it. It may be the case, but it's not the majority, and there are not tons of them around which can breathe in both, you know, having lungs and having the ability to breathe underneath water. Again, there's no evidence, there's nothing there, and it's a big question. The next one is, why should a land-based animal begin to live in the sea? And where, again, are the... it's always coming back to this question, where are the transitional species? They're not there, and they're not in the geologic layer either. There are a lot more animals than what we have today, but there's nothing transitional. You know, how does an animal with fur suddenly end up having a skin that is suitable for water? And why should an animal from land go into water, or from water go onto land? It's a lot of things which just doesn't make sense, yeah, because the changes which are required to try and achieve this are so huge that it's unlikely for the animal to survive the transitional stages, you know, to go from one to the other, because the disadvantages would be so high that the whole concept of the survival of the fittest would not fit in anymore. Again, from land-based to flying, how is it going to happen, you know? Why should an animal ever get the idea to fly? Why? How should it go? And again, the big question, what about transitional animals? And if, you know, an animal starts growing wings, the disadvantages would be so great until it can actually fly that it would easily become prey to other land-based animals who are predators. And even using the laws of evolution, their own laws, the survival of the fittest, you would find out that unless, you know, it happened within one throw that, you know, suddenly, you know, an animal is born with wings that is capable of flying straight away, it wouldn't work. The whole thing just wouldn't work due to the disadvantages of having non-functional wings. Okay, we've got a few minutes left. Let me just put a couple of questions. And this is now point 46. And again, we are coming back to human. It's all based about the, you know, the art of survival and getting there. And there's a big question. What is the evolutionary purpose of art? How do we distinguish ourselves in appreciating art and creating art? The same thing about culture, you know, poetry and things like that. What is the evolutionary advantage of doing poetry? Dancing, maybe to attract a mate, I don't know. That might be what an evolutionist would say. But what about music? What is the point of music? Now, in the animal kingdom, it's about attracting a mate. I cannot see that a man through whistling will attract a woman. or through making music. It's just something about pleasure, which humans can appreciate. But again, there's no evolutionary advantage in doing this. On the contrary, it would just detract us from our need to survive, to pursue something like art. We've got just a minute, and I'm going to put number 47 up for grabs, and which is the consciousness of God. Animals don't have any idea of God, and even monkeys, when they teach them sign language and they can speak about, you know, through sign language, they've maybe vocabulary of 40, 50 words. There's no idea, there's no concept of God. And yet, this concept of God, you know, we can go through human history. It's always been there. We've always been looking for God. We've always been looking and worshiping God. And again, that is a very distinct sign that and there's no evolutionary advantage in there, you know, having this consciousness of God. Some people might say, yes, it's important to create morals. We need morals to live in a successful society. Society is a means of survival, and they sort of come on that track. But to me, it's not the same answer. The Bible talks about it, that God, that eternity is written into our hearts. We know that there is a God, and we need to, you know, be aware of this as well. Okay, I'm gonna close on this, and we're gonna carry on with 48 on our next talk, and then we'll gradually work our way up to 100 ways to kill the theory of evolution. As I mentioned before, I'm not a scientist. All I want to do is just get you thinking about the whole thing. If you look around, if you look in this world, pretty much everything points towards a creator and points towards intelligent design. And the question is, who is this creator? Do we know him? Do you know him? And that is probably one of the most important questions you can ask yourself. Now, what I want to encourage you, if you don't know who the creator is at this point, is to really, you know, reach out to him. Now, I'm convinced that God is so great and so powerful. If you pray and you reach out to him, he will hear you and he will know, you know, what you are all about. So if you seek him with a sincere heart and you really want to know him, you will find that God is going to reveal himself to you in one way or the other. Yeah. I don't know how, and I can't tell you how, but I know he's going to do it. All you need to do is just genuinely reach out and ask God about the truth. What is the truth? Who is the truth? Now, which religion should I follow? Should I follow this or the other? And there's nothing wrong. Just ask this question to the living God. Call upon the God of the heavens and the earth and ask him. Ask him about himself. And ask him for revelation, that you will get to know him. And I think that is one of the most important things you can do here on earth, as long as it is called today. Ultimately, you are an eternal being, and one day you will stand before him. And the question is, are you redeemed or are you not redeemed? Okay, let's pray. Lord, I just pray, Father, that you will reveal yourself to us, Lord. Lord Jesus, I pray, Lord, that we can see the truth, the way and the life, that we can see this in you. Pour out your Holy Spirit, Lord, on our listeners here, and let them see who God is. You know, for those who've been following you for years, I pray for a new revival in our hearts. And for those who do not know you, I pray for a fresh encounter, a real encounter with the living God. Amen.
For the past half hour, you've been listening to the Christian War Room with host Michael Sean Bourne. For more information on how you can participate or find out more about the Christian War Room, simply go to ChristianWarRoom.com. That's ChristianWarRoom.com.